Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So far from the Word of God. Well, we've been camped out here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And we've considered what it is to prepare to return to God. If our spirit is going to return to God, what should we do to prepare for that? And then we considered, secondly, what happens to those who face the punishment of eternal torment for their sins in hell? What happens to those who go to God and are judged and found unbelieving, or I should say found sinful? Not everyone who, I've said this before in other contexts, you know, people don't go to hell because they reject Christ. People go to hell because they rebel against God. People who reject Christ suffer a greater torment. But not everyone has heard of Christ. But everyone has rebelled against God. That's a sobering thought. Today, we want to consider what happens when your spirit returns to God and in Christ, through faith in Christ, by the grace of God given to you in Christ, you are received into glory. You are received into heaven. Now you have to consider, first of all, that when we speak of Christ's blessings of salvation that are given to His people in this life, before you die, often we speak of this as communion with Christ in grace. We need His grace. We need His work in our lives, enabling us to believe, enabling us to obey out of belief, enabling us to love and lovingly serve. And so we receive, this is a life of grace. But when we speak of Christ's blessings of salvation that are given to His people in the life to come, we speak of this as communion with Christ in glory. This is a realm wherein glory has swallowed up every bad and terrible thing in our lives. And so more than grace, we receive glory. We are enveloped in glory. We are even changed from one glory to another in Christ. We stand in the presence of the glory of God. So in this life we receive grace, and in the life to come we receive glory. But we have to be careful with that understanding, because also in this life we begin to receive Christ's glory. It's important to make those distinctions, grace, glory. But because we are a people who understand our eternal life now, and are even to think of ourselves because of our union with Christ as being hidden in Christ in the heavenly places, then even now we can begin to receive the glory of Christ as a foretaste of the future glory we shall have. In other words, if I could say it a different way, we are to live now in light of forever, seeing ourselves in the reality of eternal glory. Thomas Brooks, one Puritan, says, "Christian assurance of salvation will bring down heaven into your bosom. It will give you a possession of heaven on this side of heaven. An assured soul lives in paradise and walks in paradise and works in paradise and rests in paradise.
He has heaven with him, and heaven about her, and heaven all over them. All their language is heaven, heaven, glory, glory. Or as John Owen says, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it here by faith. But not only are we to see ourselves in this way as recipients of the glory of God, we are to see each other as Christians as the recipients of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis says it this way, it is a serious thing to live in a society where the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Do you think about life after this life? Do you think about a world after this world? And do you think how we will coexist in that context together? Well, one way that we come to this eternal mindset, one way that we receive the glory of Christ even now in this life, is by thinking often of heaven. Thinking of Christ's glorious presence. Thinking of our future heavenly experience and our glorified condition. Matthew Henry says, what is heaven but an everlasting interchanging of loves between the holy God and holy souls? And you can spend a long time thinking of just that. Well, today as we return to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, we want to consider what happens when you return to God, when your spirit returns to God. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 32, puts it very well in paragraph 1. Consider what it says. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. See, there it is. Just pulling right out of Ecclesiastes. Right? They don't die. There's not annihilation. They don't sleep. There's not this soul sleep. But they have an immortal subsistence. In other words, there's two parts to your existence, your body and your soul. And your immortal soul, your substance, apart from your body, goes to God. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. There's no purgatory. There's no poltergeist. It's heaven or hell. Well, and as we need to say one more thing, and so does the confession, that as glorious as the intermediate state is, and we used that term last week, the intermediate state, this time between your death and Christ's return, as glorious as that intermediate state is, much of the emphasis on heaven in the Bible is connected to what happens after Christ returns and God makes all things new. I'm going to use verses interchangeably. Sometimes the verses will be talking about your body, and sometimes it'll be talking about your spirit, and I'm not going to make all the qualifications because I'm just talking about heaven, okay? So just be mindful of that. Now, in saying all of that, some will not care about heaven. Some are what the Puritans called sottish. Sottish, meaning that they're just happy with this life. They're content with, it seems to be apparently content with this world. They don't think about heaven or hell. When it comes up, maybe they even push it away because they don't want to think about heaven or hell. But they're really earthly minded. They're earthly hearted. William Gurnall said, "Nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart." And I want to make an appeal to you today. You know, last week we heard a sermon on hell, and the idea was not to scare you into heaven. That's impossible. No one gets scared into heaven. But people get scared enough to think about what's next. But this is what God, again, is offering you in terms of an eternal life with Him. And so, don't let this life be the only heaven you know. Don't let this life be the only good life that you know. You were made for a greater experience of life than even this. And let me make that appeal to you today. As we speak about, first of all, the realities of heaven, secondly, the glory of God, and thirdly, the reflective glory of the saints. So first, the realities of heaven in Christ. Well, the Bible clearly teaches about heaven. It's a real place. Our confession calls it the highest heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks about a third heaven, you know, above our atmosphere. Above space, in another realm, a third heaven. but also, it can speak of heaven synonymously I'll give you a technical term, a synecdoche. Like it's one thing to speak about your whole holy, blessed, glorious state of being after this life. One pastor said this, "Heaven is where God's magnificence is expressly revealed, His perfections shining in unimaginable splendor and beauty. Heaven is the place of God's glory." And if you just track that for a moment through the Scriptures, in the beginning, God made a very good world that reflected His glory. He made an upright people that reflected His glory. He entered into a covenant of love, where obedience and service were called upon these people, and it reflected His glory. In our rebellion, His glory became diminished in the world. We all have fallen short of God's glory. And now His glory is visible only intermittently. Like rays of sunlight that pierce through clouds, and then they're gone. And yet, God's glory still shines unhindered and untouched in the beautifully magnificent display of His glory and presence in heaven. Ted Donnelly says, "Heaven is the place from which God's glory returns to earth to make earth and its people glorious." So even though His glory was diminished, heaven is the place from which God came to redeem, to bring back glory, to restore glory. And so in the person and work of Christ, we receive reconciled relationship with God. We're able to again see and enter into His glory, behold Him in His glory, bask in His glory, share in His glory. And so, thinking about the realities of heaven, let me just make a qualification. As we talk about heaven, even as the Bible writes about heaven, you must appreciate the limitations involved. Not the limits of the Word of God. Not the limits of God communicating to you heaven. But the limits that reside in us in terms of our own understanding and our ability to grasp what it is that we will experience, what it is we will see, what it is that we will taste and touch, what it is we will sense in heaven. Calvin says, no doubt the Bible uses figures to explain what is incomprehensible, implying nothing can possibly be found in the whole world which answers to the glory of the elect people. You're just saying, you know, the best you can do is make illustrations of the things of this life. There's nothing in this world that all of a sudden helps you understand what heaven is. Even in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I know a man who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's still a mystery to us, isn't it? And yet, while many of these hard to understand symbolic descriptions of heaven are given to us, the Bible's favorite way of speaking about heaven is easy enough for all the children in this room to understand. Children, you know what heaven is? Heaven is being with Jesus. Heaven is being with Jesus. In John 14, Jesus is talking to and reassuring His troubled disciples. They're anxious about a threatening and uncertain future. And He says to them in verse 3, since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see? Being with Jesus. In the world to come, He's saying, you will be with Me. Now, I want to say a few things then about the realities of heaven. There are things not in heaven. There are things unique in heaven. There are things new in heaven. There are things not in heaven. Can you believe it? Certain things are kept out of heaven? Well, yes, like sin and misery and enemies and death and tears. At least sorrowful tears. None of Adam's original guilt will be in heaven. No corruption of nature. No temptation with nor remnants of sin. No blindness. No forgetfulness. No blame or shame or lust or pride or anxiety or fear. No more hardness of heart. No dulling the conscience. No evil affections and vile passions. No more discipline. Children, think about that, a place where there's no possibility of spankings. Because there's no disobedience. There's no hindrances or distractions to worship. We only serve God. There's no hindrances to our service. There's no distractions to our obedience. There's no moral imperfections. There are no more miseries, no curse, no discomforts, no unrest, no alienation or separation, no sorrow, no heartache, no grief, no sickness, no hunger, no poverty, no pain, no suffering, no darkness. There's no more enemies. There's no more hostile world. There's no more selfish heart. No devil, no death, no opposition, no oppression, no ability to fall into sin, no rebellion against or offense toward God again. There are things that are not in heaven. There are things that are unique in heaven. It's the only place where you'll be made perfect, meaning complete or whole or mature. You'll be made perfect in holiness. This is what Hebrews 12:23 says. It speaks of all those who are gathered in heaven, and it includes the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And know this, we are spirits for a time. The spirits, the souls of the righteous made perfect. For as Paul says, there is a time where we'll be absent from the body and yet present with the Lord. Other unique things in heaven. We'll have a new nature. We'll have a new name. We'll have new understanding. We'll have a new gown and a new body. Uniquely, we'll be able to love God in a way that we've never loved Him here. We'll be able to obey God in a way that we've never obeyed Him here. We'll be able to experience joy in a new way, a unique way. We'll have real peace and real rest and real comfort. We will do things uniquely in heaven, like receive the fruit of the tree of life, and we'll sit with Christ. I was reading this week various sermons about heaven, and one of the things that Spurgeon said was, if Jesus Christ came down and made a whole new earth, a whole new creation, I would not explore the whole creation but remain at His feet. We will share His throne. We'll be kept from the second death. We'll be able to eat of the hidden manna and inherit that immeasurable worth. And there are new things in heaven. New things. You will forever be with God. You will forever feast with God. You will forever speak with God. You will forever behold the face of God in light and glory. We've talked about the built-in insufficiencies of this life. And Ecclesiastes highlights many of these. The fact that there's such a fleeting, fading, frustrating nature to this life. A temporal sense of restlessness and even distance from God. While there's an eternity that's in our hearts that's longing for more, we're always coming up short in this life. And I just want to highlight how the Psalter gives us wonderful expression for this. The Psalter affirms this. We can say things like, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? When will you come to me? And yet within the very same Psalter, there are these expressions of an expectation of an eternal fellowship that is waiting for us on the other side of this life. Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Psalm 36, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Psalm 140, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. This is the New Testament hymn book. It's filled with anticipations for heaven. Well, those are the realities of heaven. And we really could spend all day here. I mean, I'm not exhausting the scriptures at all. But that moves us then to the glory of God in Christ. Just as we considered hell and the realities of hell, and then the justice of God and the righteousness of God, so we must also, when we consider heaven, consider the glory of God in Christ. And the scriptures, not only do they tell us about a place, but they tell us about a vision that we shall receive in heaven. For we shall see God just as He is. Just as He is. There's not an experience like Moses where we say, "Show me your glory," and He just shows us His backside. He turns and He shows us His face. In Job 19:26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me over this thought," he's saying. Isaiah 33:17, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty." Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And really what He means by pure in heart, I just want to clarify, is He means blessed are those who are single-hearted, who are not double-hearted, who are not, you know, this way in public and that way in private. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's such a fascinating, we don't have time to really explore that, but you just think about it, right? If I'm single-hearted, I'm a person who's thinking about myself in the presence of God always, before the face of God always. And as a single-hearted person, I shall see God. What a glorious reality. 1 John 3:2, we've already heard this. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And then Revelation 22:4, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Now, this vision in heaven of God, many theologians speak of this experience of beholding the glory and the perfection of God for all eternity as the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Not beatific as in beautiful, but beatific as in a state of blessed happiness. Beatific. Therefore, a vision or a sight that produces blessedness and praise. Now you can go to the scriptures and you can go to Song of Solomon chapter 5 or Revelation chapter 1 and the face of Christ is described figuratively in those places. And yet, as Spurgeon says, it is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus. Now, as theologians speak about the beatific vision, some of them think about what it is that we will observe, what it is that we will see, or what we will understand with spiritual eyes. For example, Francis Turretin says this, "The beatific vision implies the most and clear knowledge of God and of divine things, such as can belong to a finite creature." You hear what he's saying? Whatever kind of clear knowledge and whatever the most capacity for that knowledge of God can a finite creature hold, that's what they will hold. Opposed to the imperfect and obscure knowledge which is possessed here by faith. And it's true. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Peter describes that our present faith as though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, and so we don't see Him, and yet there is love, there is faith, there is joy inexpressible, there is glory. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who do not see Me and believe." But by comparison, Christopher Love says, "In heaven, an ocean of enjoyment compared to mere buckets here." This life is filled with glimpses of the beatific vision. Samuel Rutherford says, "When Christ comes to you now, He stays not long, but certainly the blowing of His breath upon a poor soul is heaven upon earth." But these are momentary, dim visions, dim looks. Rutherford will also compare our heavenly vision, our meeting God in heaven, to a bride's delight on her wedding day. What thrills this bride most of all? Her dress, the decorations of the wedding, the guests who have gathered, the reception after the covenant. No, none of these. Rutherford says, "The bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she doth in her bridegroom." "So we in the life to come, howbeit clothed with glory as with a robe, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence." You hear what he's saying? Even the glory that we shall receive in heaven will pale in comparison to the joy that we have in seeing Christ face to face, seeing His glory. Which is why he says our love to Christ should begin on earth as it shall be in heaven. Richard Sibbes says, "Heaven is not heaven without Christ. It's better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Him." So much for, you know, the heavenly golf courses and all that stuff. Nothing. If heaven is a place that you delight to be in or desire to be in, and you have all your reasons because you compare it to things of this world, and Christ isn't there, that's hell, friends. That's hell. Sibbes continues, "All delights without Christ are but a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven." I'm not done. Thomas Goodwin says, "Wherein lies, therefore, that great communion of glory that shall be in heaven? It is in seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God that is worshipped. It is therefore the seeing of Christ that makes heaven heaven. For as one said, if I were cast into any hole, if I could have but an opening to see Christ always, it would be heaven enough." Our Lord's own prayer and desire is to have His people with Him so that they can enjoy face-to-face communion in His glorious presence. Listen to this prayer in John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." And the implication is that they seeing My glory shall love Me as well. And I shall love them. This is the beatific vision. This is the glory of God that we shall see. That brings us to our third point then. You know that as Moses saw simply the backside of God, that he came down from the mountain and then he reflected that glory of God. So bright was he, they had to put a veil over him because they couldn't look at him. And so we too shall, as it were, absorb and reflect this glory of God, the reflective glory of the saints. In the glory of Christ, we shall reflect this glory, even be changed by this glory. Psalm 36:9, in your light we see light. Now, as I said before, there is degrees of redemption in heaven. We come now and we don't have our body, but we shall one day receive a more complete redemption in receiving our body when Christ comes again. We will be fully glorified at His glorious appearance to judge the world. Christopher Love speaks of this being fully glorified, and he says, to be fully glorified denotes that most happy, most blessed, and unchangeable estate which God of His free grace through Christ Jesus has provided for His elect in heaven, to be enjoyed after the day of judgment, at which time the body shall arise from the grave and be united to the soul, and both takers of glory with God, and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, saints and angels forever. This is what we call glory. That reuniting of the body and soul together, whereby both shall be partners in glory and the enjoyment of the three persons of the Trinity, all saints and angels forever. And so in this reflective glory of the saints, I just want to highlight three kinds of transformation that we experience. And this will bring us to a close. First, there is a blessed transformation. Second, a happy transformation. And thirdly, an unchangeable transformation. First, a blessed transformation. Daniel chapter 12, we're told that those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so there is this expectation that if we could think of some type of illustration, children, the Bible says that when we go to be with Jesus in heaven, we will be like stars. Christ Himself tells a parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the sower goes out and he casts the seed and the wheat begin to grow. And then the enemy at night sneaks in and throws in weeds, tares, so that weed and wheat grow together. And the angels want to try and pull out the tares. And Jesus says, and the Lord says, no, we'll wait until they both grow up and then we'll separate them. Well, the conclusion is that the lawless ones, the tares, will be cast into the furnace of fire. That's all that weeds are good for. But then Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 12 and he says, this is in Matthew chapter 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So there's this blessed transformation. There is a brightness. And the brightness here is to be understood is we reflect the blessed state of Christ. Goodwin argues that one saint in heaven has more glory and joy in his heart than all the joy that is on earth. There's just, you know, who is the first one in heaven? Abel. And we know he was alive because God says, even though he's dead, yet he speaks. Isn't that interesting? We know he was alive in heaven, and there was more joy and glory in that man's heart than there was in all of the earth. And yet at the latter day, Goodwin continues, their glory will as far transcend that they have now. He understands that there is a transformation, a greater blessedness. There's secondly a happy transformation, and this I want to actually take a moment to dig into. In our Monday study on apologetics and evangelism, we've been reading Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. And so Keller highlights a sermon that Jonathan Edwards wrote and preached called Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a World of Love. And this sermon conveys our Christian hope with an illustration of free-flowing divine love in and among those in heaven. He preaches that our ultimate Christian hope is not fundamentally in concepts like radiance or immortality, but fundamentally in relationship. And the triune God is at the center of heaven. The divine persons, Edwards says, are united in infinitely dear and incomprehensible mutual love, in an eternal, mutual, holy energy between Father and Son and Spirit, a pure, holy act whereby the deity becomes nothing but an infinite and unchangeable act of love. And you might think, well, that just sounds mushy, and that just sounds a little bit abstract and weird. But I just want you to think about it for a moment. The idea is that there's the Father doting on the Son. And there's the Son doting on the Father. And they're just loving one another. And they just can't stop. Why would they? Pouring love into one another in degrees of unimaginable power and joy makes this three-in-one God into a fountain of love. A fountain. A fountain set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it by anyone else in heaven. Edwards does not deny the experience of love in your relationships, in my relationships, but he characterizes the love that we share right now as being highly clogged. Clogged. Imagine a water pipe almost completely clogged with clay and mud so that only a tiny amount of polluted water comes through. He says, that's what all humans experience when they experience love in this world. Even the best human relationship in this life, because of our weaknesses, let as little love through as a clogged pipe allows water. But in heaven, there is no clog. In heaven, love flows unspeakably more fully and cleanly. In heaven, all love will be answerable, perfectly mutual. In heaven, love is a pure flame where all will love God for His own sake and each other for God's sake because they bear the image of God upon them. There's no pride or selfishness to interrupt or hinder the exercises of love. Our hearts shall be full of love, filled with God's love and therefore no longer having any emptiness or need within. We will put our happiness into the loved one's happiness. You can say it a different way. Their joy becomes our joy. You will not envy. You will look at your neighbor and you will see their glory and their joy and their happiness. And you will be happy with that. You'll be so thankful for that. And they for you. Envy will be impossible. The happier we are, the happier we will make each other. And that means that in heaven, our joy and our glory will multiply exponentially forever with inconceivable ardor of heart. In addition, we will never again fear separation from those we love. Disrupted love, the greatest sadness that earthly life contains, will be gone forever. In heaven, they shall know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of each other's love. And most important of all, Then Christ will open to their view the great fountain of love in his heart, far beyond what they ever saw before. And we shall know that he has loved us with dying love. There's nothing more transforming than when someone makes a powerful declaration and expression of love toward us. So, we will have a happy transformation, a loving transformation. And that brings me finally to an unchangeable transformation. We read in Revelation 22 verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." This water of life. As I said before, there is no flame of judgment. There's only life pouring in and through us. And God is the source. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we shall still change. Let me be clear. We're going to grow. We're going to learn in heaven. Heaven is where faith is turned to sight. But we shall not be able to lose our redemption. We shall not be able to fall back into rebellion. We will not be able again to resist our God and become lawless in our hearts. And you know why we will not be able to lose our redemption? Because, friends, we didn't secure it. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't buy it. We didn't do anything for it. We will not be able to lose it. Christ did everything. We have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. God will complete His work in us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. None can pluck us from the hand of the Father nor the Son. His sheep will never perish. We have passed from death to life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And those are just a string of promised passages from the Scriptures. This is heaven. I said at the beginning, I'm not going to try to scare you into heaven because I can't. But what is better than this? What do you have? What could you possibly be holding on to? Christ said, whatever you're holding on to, including your life, lose it. And you will gain me. And you will have everything you need. Go to Christ. And go to Him afresh today, Christian. Amen. Let's pray.